Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And thus we have the reading of God's holy, inspired word, and we trust the Spirit of God to help us to hear it with the ears of faith and to apply it to our lives. When my family and I lived in Ohio quite a number of years ago, every once in a while I would go visit the library at Weinbrenner Theological Seminary. It was in a town about an hour from where we lived. Now, John Weinbrenner, the man after whom this seminary is named, was ordained in the RCUS in the early 1800s, although after that he and his followers left the RCUS and started the Churches of Christ General Conference. But because of his connection to the RCUS, the library had a very large collection of old RCUS materials. And one of the books at Weinbrenner Seminary that caught my attention very early was a hymnal that was published by the RCUS in 1803. Now, this wasn't the first hymnal that the RCUS had published, but it is the earliest one that I have seen in the English language. And it fascinated me because it not only contained hundreds of hymns that I had never seen or heard before, but it also contained metrical versions of every psalm from the book of Psalms. And what this hymnal did with Psalm 2, I thought, was particularly fascinating. As you've seen on Facebook recently, as I've posted it, this hymnal divides Psalm 2 into three parts. The first part emphasizes the work of God the Father in our salvation. The second part, the work of God the Son. And the third part, the work of God the Holy Spirit. And that's how I'm going to approach Psalm 2 this morning. Now, the largest of these three parts of Psalm 2 that I just mentioned is by far the first. In the first six verses of this psalm, God the Father establishes the throne of his anointed Son. And that is stated very clearly and directly for us in verse 6. The Father speaks and he says, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But before that, everything that the psalm talks about is uproar and chaos. The heathen rage against God and against his Messiah. The people of the earth imagine a vain thing. And we get this picture of men hating God with an almost absolute hatred and fuming at him with every breath that comes out of their nostrils. Well, why should we be surprised to read about that? Hasn't that been the way that men have looked at God, unregenerate sinners, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden? And it's not just limited to those great notorious felons that we read about in history books and the newspaper, like Bonnie and Clyde, or human monsters like Adolf Hitler. It includes even those sweet little unbelieving women who live down the street and love to bake nice oatmeal raisin cookies for us just to show us that she doesn't need God in order to be good. And you know, apart from God's grace, it includes you and me. Because our hearts are, by nature, filled with nothing but blackness and the deceitfulness of sin. Spurgeon put it this way, in talking about these early verses in this psalm. He said, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of God. And that's exactly what it's talking about. On the other hand, although all men are haters of God by nature, it's true also that some wicked men do stand out more notoriously than others in their war against heaven. These are men who are in positions of power and authority. And so verse 2 talks about them. It talks about the nefarious plotting of the kings of the earth and how the rulers of the earth have taken counsel together. And we see this theme so often in Scripture. Even very early in the pages of Genesis, there's a man named Nimrod. As you're reading through Genesis, you might kind of gloss over this man because Genesis chapter 10 says only that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And you read that and you might think, well, you know, maybe he went out and hunted great big animals that nobody else wanted to hunt. But that's not really what it's talking about. It might be better to translate it that he was a mighty hunter of the Lord. That is, his goal and mission in life was to kill God. And think of Pharaoh also. Pharaoh stood his ground against the Lord. And he ended up losing his army, his chariots, his horses, as they were drowned in the Red Sea. And yet in Psalm 2, it's not just any kings, any rulers of the earth, any judges that are in mind, but it's particularly those kings and judges who stood against our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. The Jewish and Roman leaders who conspired to put him to death. And we know that that's what this psalm is talking about because the Bible tells us so. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John were summoned before the Sanhedrin, Peter prayed these words. He said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. But then we ask ourselves another question, and that is, what accounts for this great animosity of the world's leaders against the Lord our God, and specifically against our Lord Jesus Christ? And I think if you look at our text today, three things kind of stand out here. First of all, I want you to notice that verse 2 says that they took counsel against the Lord. They used God's name there. The word Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, you can say it either way depending on which other word you borrow the vowels from. But it's a word that means to be. And it reflects God's unchangeableness. He is today what he was yesterday, and he'll be the same thing tomorrow. God is true in and of himself all the time. But that name actually conveys a lot more than just unchangeableness, you see. In the book of Exodus in chapter 3, as Moses stood before the Lord at the burning bush, he asked a very interesting question. He said, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of our fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them?" Now, keep in mind, God had already identified himself to Moses very clearly. He said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that name that God had already spoken to Moses surely should have been enough for them. Wouldn't it, after all, inform the people of God that Moses had been sent by the very same God who had visited their fathers years ago? And yet Moses asked that question believing that something more was needed. And the name that God gave him on that occasion is the name from which the word Lord is derived. I am that I am. Which could also be translated, I will be what I have always been. And so the idea here is not just that God is unchangeable in himself, but even more so that he is unchangeable in his faithfulness to his people. He said that he would deliver Abraham's children from bondage, and he was about to do exactly that. And you see, that's what sinners hate. They despise the fact that God sovereignly and unchangeably blesses and saves those who belong to him, while those who rebel against his grace have no hope whatsoever as long as they fight against him. The second thing we see, the second reason that accounts for the great animosity of the kings, is if you look at verse 2, you see that they not only take counsel against the Lord, but they also take counsel against the Lord's anointed. That is the Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior. Now, it's not hard to understand why they would not want this to stand. After all, if Jesus really is the Redeemer appointed by God, and if men, including themselves, really need that redemption that he came to provide in order to find favor with God, then their opposition to God only exposes the depth of their own depravity. It shows that they are utterly opposed to all that is called righteousness. And so you see, they have no choice then but to mount a full-blown attack against the Son of God. Now, I want you to keep in mind at this point that men are not opposed to having saviors. If you go back and look at your history books, you see that a lot of the Greek and Egyptian rulers adopted the title Soter. Well, Soter is simply the Greek word that means savior. And so men will accept all kinds of political saviors. They'll accept sociological saviors. They'll accept medical saviors. They'll accept philosophical saviors and just about any kind of savior that you can imagine. And today, it's no different. People still look for all kinds of saviors. Sometimes they see themselves as saviors. After all, don't we need a new green deal or whatever it is to save our planet? After all, we've got to be the ones who fix this problem. We've got to save ourselves. And if we don't look to ourselves, we look to the federal government. Isn't it the federal government's job to improve our lives with better jobs, to give us more money, better health care, longer lives? But the one thing that men do not want is a Savior who comes to save us from our sins. Nobody wants that. And the third thing that these kings oppose is in verse 3. Because here we have these rebels. standing before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So not only do sinners hate the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God and His anointed Redeemer, they also hate His commandments. They want to cast them aside. They want to push them out of the way. After all, if they can do away with God's commandments, then they don't have to worry about sin anymore, because sin is, by definition, breaking God's commandments. And if there's no sin, then there's no need for a Savior. There's no need for a God who reaches out to His people and calls us to believe in His Son. And so you see, with that, the whole structure of Christianity comes tumbling down. And that's what these kings of the earth are after. That's what this psalm is about. It's talking about uprooting the very notion of a gospel. But now look at what God the Father does when these sinners rebel against Him. He laughs. He laughs. This is the only place in the Bible where we read that God laughs. And the laughter that we read about here is not the laughter of hilarity, funniness, cuteness, or anything like that. It's the laughter of ridicule. God's laughter mocks those who assault Him. He ridicules those who oppose His Son and the reign of His Son. He scorns those who want to cast aside His laws. The psalmist says that he speaks in wrath, and he distresses them in his displeasure. Now, is the Father worried that rebellious sinners might get in His way? They might undo what He's trying to do? Of course not. Is God the Father at all afraid that they're going to overthrow His plan? Not a chance. To Him, these rebels that stand in front of Him just look like a few tiny ants trying to topple a great big elephant. It's just plain silly. And you see, congregation, you need to remember that, because you're going to see men rage and fume against the Lord too. And they do all the time. Sometimes they call themselves Planned Parenthood. Sometimes the ACLU or transgender rights, or the California legislature, or the Supreme Court of the United States, or the United Church of Christ. It goes by a lot of different names. But here's what we read in Psalm 2, that no device that's formed against King Jesus and His Word can stand. God the Father's King sits on His throne, and there's not anything that anyone can do to change that. Now, starting with verse 7 in this psalm, God the Son speaks. God the Father spoke previously. God the Son speaks now. Years ago, Augustine once said that Jesus is the singer of the Psalms. And I don't think that's anywhere more true than it is in this particular psalm, where the Lord Jesus actually does speak. He declares His Father's decree. He speaks, of course, because He is the Word and the wisdom of God, the incarnate Word, as we sing at Christmas time. Now, what the Lord Jesus speaks about in verses 7 and following has three parts to it. I'm going to focus primarily on the first part of it. It begins with the Son of God quoting the Father. Look at what He says, "Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee." And we ask ourselves when we read this, when did this happen? When did the Father actually beget the Son? The decree that's cited here seems to mention a specific day. It's called this day. But what day was it? Well, several New Testament passages quote this verse. We find it twice in the book of Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews doesn't give us any clue about what the day is. It's also sort of referred to at Jesus' baptism and again at his transfiguration, when the voice of God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There are also a few allusions to this statement in the second psalm in the book of Revelation. And so perhaps the day on which the Son was begotten was one of these days. But again, there's not a lot to go on. There's to guide us in this in these different passages. Now, on the other hand, one of the doctrines that the church has confessed down through the ages is what's called the eternal generation of the Son. This is the idea that the Son of God is eternally begotten of his Father, and it is in fact what we confess when we confess the Apostles' Creed and say that we believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And you see, the begetting of the Son has to be eternal, because the words Father and Son describe the eternal relationship that exists between the first and second persons of the Trinity. Or to put it another way, there was never a time when the Son was anything other than a Son. And yet that doesn't seem to be what Psalm 2 is talking about, because again, Psalm 2 mentions a specific day. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, there was one day. There was one day that demonstrated the eternal sonship of Christ with such power and glory that it literally made a mockery of every man's vain attempt to fight against him. And what day was that? Well, it was the day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You and I have all kinds of little days in our lives that we celebrate. We celebrate our births, we celebrate graduations and weddings and things of that kind. But no day has ever changed the course of the world as much as the triumphant resurrection of the Son of God from the grave. And there are two verses, at least in the New Testament, that speak explicitly to this. One is in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." You see, in this passage, the Apostle Paul says very plainly that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled what David was talking about in Psalm 2. The other passage that addresses this is Romans chapter 1, verse 4, where Paul again says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, congregation, do you see how the resurrection addresses what's spoken of in Psalm 2? These evil men plot and plan and scheme against the Son of God. They express their hatred over and over and over. They try to reduce the Son of God to obscurity, if not irrelevance. And when the Son of God was here on earth, and they had the opportunity to arrest him and to nail him to the cross, they seized upon that opportunity without any hesitation at all. And they crucified him. They thought they had won. And I suspect that for the next couple of days, they laughed their silly heads off, celebrating what they thought was their victory. But they didn't laugh for very long, because Jesus Christ walked out of that tomb on the third day after his crucifixion. He is a living and reigning King. And you see, that takes us to the second and third parts of this decree that was spoken by the Son. The second part, in verse 8, is the reward that the Father promised the Son for his work of redemption. His reward is the nations. The gospel is going to go out into the whole world. Sinners are going to hear it. They're going to believe. They're going to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And do you know that all missionary activity is carried out in light of the promise that the Son of God gives to us in this very psalm? And the third thing that the Son announces is judgment. He promises to demolish unbelievers with a rod of iron and to smash them like pieces of fragile pottery. As long as they reject his authority, that's what they will receive. But isn't it interesting that even those who cast off the authority of the Son of God are going to have no choice but to bow before his sovereign judgment? Now, the fact that salvation and judgment belong to Jesus Christ should be an incentive to everyone who hears the call of the gospel to cast themselves upon his mercy. And this takes us to the third part of Psalm 2, the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the night of his arrest, in the upper room, he said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And that's exactly what the last three verses of Psalm 2 are talking about. It's the Spirit's loving and gentle voice calling rebellious sinners to come to the Savior of men. And look at what the Spirit says here. He addresses the kings again. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. These are the ones who had conspired against him. They are the ones who wanted to throw off his law. And yet God, in his mercy, sends them the word of God. They need to see their sin. They need to own their sin. They need to exalt the glories and perfections of the Savior. They need to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only way that they are going to find real wisdom and strength as they govern. And thankfully, we read in the Word of God, Psalm 72 in particular, that the day is going to come when the kings of the earth will bow at Jesus' feet. Verse 11 of Psalm 72 says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Of course, kings and judges and rulers are not the only ones who need instruction from the Word of God. We all do. Even those of us who have been in the faith for many, many years. And why is that? It's because none of us has yet reached, nor will we ever reach it as long as we draw life in this world, a state of sanctification in which we never rebel against our glorious King. So let us pray that the Lord will use his word to drive out every last remnant of sin in each and every one of us, so that rebellion is taken away as much as is possible in this world. The Spirit also, speaking, instructs us to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice with trembling. Serving the Lord requires a conscientious choice to walk in his way, doesn't it? Very much like we read about last week in Psalm 1, about the blessed man whose way is known to the Lord. We must serve the Lord with fear. That is the fear of a son towards his father, a fear that makes us deathly afraid to displease our father. And it would break our hearts to see any sign of displeasure in his face whatsoever. And when we embrace that kind of fear, and when we serve the Lord with that kind of fear, we find that yes, we can rejoice with great joy. The gospel gives us exuberant rejoicing as we come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where then is this wisdom that we need? Where is the instruction? Where is this service that we're talking about, that the Spirit calls us to? All of these things, I think, are summarized for us in the very last thing that the Spirit says to us. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." You see, the entirety of Psalm 2 hinges on the recognition of the sovereign authority of the Son of God. As the Lord Jehovah, he is the one who gives life to those who trust in him. He is the one who gives happiness and blessing to his people. But he's also the one who deals very harshly with those who stand against him and who provoke him to wrath. Now, the very last line in this psalm is very interesting. It says, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Now, why is that so particularly interesting? Well, you might remember that last week we saw that Psalm 1 began with a beatitude, and here we see that Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. It seems to bracket the whole collection. There's some evidence in ancient Jewish literature that the Jews actually thought that Psalms 1 and 2 were one unit and were to be read and recited and confessed together. And that really makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because the first psalm teaches us that the man is blessed whose way is known to the Lord. The second psalm comes along and it lifts us up to a much higher plane by identifying for us who that blessed man is. That blessed man is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it raises us up even further by telling us how God blesses his people. The Lord Jesus Christ secured our blessing for us by his death and resurrection. And then he took possession of us as his property, as a reward for fulfilling his Father's decree. Oh, what blessings these are. The Apostle Paul spoke of these blessings in the first chapter of Ephesians. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Did you hear that? More blessings than you can imagine. Better blessings than your minds could ever devise. Blessings that no man can take away from you. Blessings that will never fade. Blessings that are not given to us because we are holy and blameless and maintain ourselves in some holy state, but rather blessings that are given to us in order to make us holy and blameless in our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God and our eternal King. You see, that's what we read about in Psalm 2. This is real blessing that's spoken of here. This is the gospel. This is what we are called to believe. Amen.